gospel songs that we get to sing this morning and every morning are precious and should stir our hearts towards the work of Christ, especially this morning as we talk about the power of the cross, the power of Christ. I want us to open our Bibles now to the book of Romans, chapter 1, in verse 16 and verse 17, the theme verses for the book of Romans that we have charted and will charter for some years now, and we need to grasp to begin our journey in the book of Romans with this text, the saving power of God's gospel, which the letter of Romans is about the gospel of Christ. He intends to go to Rome, having not been there yet, but he intends to travel in and preach the gospel to them who are in Rome, verse 15 says. And then he begins in what is one of the greatest letters, one of the greatest writings in history, in a description, an explanation, and a proclamation of that gospel to them. Let me read these two verses for us. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, or is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And here is the theme verse, the power of God. In verse 16 is where I want us to look. He declares right from the start, I'm not ashamed of this gospel that I'm going to preach because it is the power of God for salvation. The power of God is God's divine omnipotence, all power, all energy. Anything that he needs, he has at his disposal. Anything that needs to be done, he is able because he is God. This truth is taught throughout the Bible, the simple doctrinal truth. It's one of those incommunicable attributes of God. Nothing in the universe has this but God alone, the omnipotent power of God, the divine omnipotence. It means if he is all-powerful, then there is no opposition, there is no resistance that can ever hinder or withstand the eternal purposes of God that is backed by this divine power. What can stop God? What's more powerful than God? In passages like Exodus chapter 15, as the children of Israel, the Hebrews were coming out of Egypt, having escaped from Egypt and having gone through the divided Red Sea and onto the other side and then turning around and watching the sea come crashing in on the armies of Egypt, they had these words to say in a song in chapter 15. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. This is the power of God, the omnipotent power of God. Then there's Job, an ancient Job, speaking of that power in creation and all creation under his power. Says this in Job 9, in verse 4. He, that is God, is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains, and they'll know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun, and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south, Who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number? Who does that? Who's capable of doing that? All under the control of this omnipotent power of God. And that is a truth that we embrace, that we cling to, that we understand, because the Bible has proclaimed that. That's true. If you don't believe that about God, then you have taken God and you've ungodded him. You've taken the deity out of him. It is a truth about God. What Paul wants us to understand as he speaks to the Roman Christians here, and he writes to us in this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wants us to learn first off that that power that he's drawing from that truth, that power in its greatest display of all is in his saving works. I mean, is that not true back there in Exodus? He delivered Israel by a display of great power, which really wasn't that great considering God. Great compared to Egypt. Great compared to Pharaoh. Compared to Pharaoh's army. And the fact that the Hebrews were slaves under that authority and that power, that earthly power that could not withstand God's purposes. He said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said, "No." And God said, "You're not going to succeed in that. Watch my power. I have raised you up for the purposes to display this into the world." The greatest display is the saving power of God. And this is what he draws on here. It is the power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He causes the light of the gospel to shine in the darkness of men's hearts. Those who are held captive in the kingdom of darkness, he rescues and delivers them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, he resurrects. He brings life where there was no life there. This is the power of God. And Paul is planning to arrive in Rome, and he's planning to preach this gospel that is behind it the power of this divine one, God himself. This is his gospel. This is his power that's going to be on display. He gives the Roman Christians three I am statements here, starting in verse 14. If you remember this the last time, a few weeks ago, he says this: "I'm under obligation," in verse 14, "both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." I have an obligation. I have a debt. I am under this obligation. I must do this because I'm obligated to do this. Then he says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So as he's an I am under obligation person coming to Rome, his obligation is to eagerly preach this gospel, and he is eager to preach this gospel to them also. Well, why would he be so eager? He explains it in the third I am, because I am not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed. Why would Paul not be ashamed? Why would Paul be eager to enter into the capital city of the Roman Empire and begin to preach this message? What is it about this message? It is the saving power of the gospel of God. That's what it is. He's coming to preach the soul-saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the city. And in Rome, if you understand Rome in that time frame, in the period of Paul, Rome ruled. It was the Roman Empire that had Israel under its feet and everybody else that it conquered. It was the power source of the whole empire, the city. As he comes to this audience, Caesar and the Roman Senate held all power over the empire, east, west, north, and south. Rome was not about philosophy like the Greeks were. As Paul went into Athens, what did he run into? He didn't run into a big army. He didn't run into this all-powerful ruler and this massive force. What he came into was a think tank there. And he walked into the philosophers, the Epicureans, the Stoics, and others, and the great history. Greece was about philosophy and thinking. Rome was not about that. Rome was not about culture and arts and human history. Though it had it, it was not about that. Rome was about power. It was about rule. It was about authority. It was the seat of this authority. And Caesar ruled from there, and they lived and dwelled in the shadow of this almighty, powerful Caesar, one that the Romans were understanding is a living God, a deity. We worship this one. He is the Caesar. This Caesar would send out from his thrones heralds, preachers, throughout his empire to go and declare messages. Like, for example, if a baby was born, who would be the next Caesar? He would send the message out, the good news, throughout the empire to tell them of this great news coming from the capital. Or if they had annexed another territory by their great powerful army and the Roman legions that would go out and they would take territories and conquer kingdoms and conquer peoples, whatever military conquests, they'd come back and have a celebration and they would send heralds out to proclaim the good news. We have more. We are the powerful ones. We are the victors. We are the conquerors, and Caesar is our savior. So they were all about good news to their subjects. They liked good news. But there was a different good news that was coming to Rome. And Paul was ready to bring that good news. That is the gospel. Paul is borrowing that picture and saying that he was sent forth with good news, a herald from God about the salvation that was purchased through his son on the cross. And this good news is a message of power like you've not seen, in contrast to the human power of Rome. This is going to be interesting. Paul arrives in Rome. What's going to happen? And if you know the story of Paul arriving in Rome eventually, he's coming how? With chains. Tied up to a Roman soldier. Under arrest, he's going to stand under the judge who is Caesar, who could, in a moment, command his death. Who's in power here? Who's in control? Paul's coming to town, and this is what he's going to deliver to them. This is going to be a little different picture than what they expected. But for the Roman Christians, they would be familiar with this power because they've experienced it. I want you to turn with me before we dive into this text. Turn back with me to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Jeremiah makes some statements here from the Lord in chapter 4. I'm going to start with chapter 4 in verse 3 and 4. This, I want us to build a little bit of a framework for what we're going to talk about when we think of the power, the saving power of God's gospel. Jeremiah says this to the Jews who were in sin and idolatry and all sorts of other things, unrepentant, living in wickedness. He says this, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." This is a call of repentance to the Israelite, to the people in Judah and Jerusalem. But it's interesting how he describes it. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Well, they're Jews. The males are already circumcised from birth. No, he's not talking about that circumcision, though. That's the physical side. That's easy. Anybody can do that. That's normal, cultural, and by the way, covenant commanded of the Israelites. And so they're all circumcised. The problem was they still were full of the evil of their deeds. So that external circumcision didn't change anything. It didn't prevent them from evil. But then he says this, remove the foreskin of your hearts. Do a circumcision on the heart. Circumcision is a surgical procedure. We're familiar with it. Made on infant boys. It removes a sheath of skin that was known in that day, and I don't know about today, but to harbor disease and thus to pass on the disease to the wife in marriage, and so the circumcision was a way of cleansing and preventing the passing on of some type of defilement or disease. That was just a normal surgical thing that the Lord decided to use this picture of one that I want you to circumcise as a picture of what I need to do in your heart, which was to cleanse it of the sin, because in the typical marriage and giving of children, you're making sinners of them. You're passing on defilement. And it is a work of the Lord to make that change. And he's calling for the Israelites here to circumcise their hearts. Cleanse their hearts so that they would not pass on sin and continue in the evil of their deeds. It's a great picture. But the challenging thing to this is he's calling for these people to do something they couldn't do. How can they do that? Physical side, no problem. Surgical procedure. My heart? Circumcise my heart? How can they obey this command? It seems impossible for man to do such a thing. Indeed, it is impossible. Turn to Jeremiah 13 now, in verse 23. In Jeremiah 13, 23, in the same vein, he speaks to them, questions them with these words. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then also, you can do good, who are accustomed to do evil. See what he's saying? Hey, listen, if you can change, if you can do good, if you can just flip the switch, be a good person, stop sinning, stop with your idolatry, stop with your evil deeds, if you can do that, then we'll be watching these leopards walk around and they'll start looking like, what happened to their skin? Where'd their spots go? Can you change the spots of a leopard's skin? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can you make these changes? And that's an obvious answer. No, you can't do that. That's ridiculous. That's impossible. He's a leopard. He's a leopard is a leopard, and he has spots. If he doesn't have spots, then what is he? He's probably a cougar. He's not a leopard. Well, then the question is, well, can you, who are accustomed to do evil, do good? Of course not. Then what do we need to do? How do we change this? Where's this transformation going to come from? Seems impossible. Well, you know the words of Christ. It's impossible with man. It's possible with God. So the question is on us. What power is there at my disposal and your disposal to change the spots of a leopard? To change the skin color? To change the heart and circumcise the heart? Where's the power come from? To turn a sinner into a saint. Do I have this power inherently? Or is this an alien power? Where does it come from? Where does it reside? Where's its origin? Well, that's the answer that Paul gives us in Romans 1. So turn back to Romans 1, verse 16. We'll take a look at this text. As he begins with the statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He declares that the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that which is the source of salvation to everyone who believes. It's the reason why he's eager to preach in Rome. And as we will see, why he is not ashamed to preach in Rome. He gives two basic reasons in verse 16 and 17. And this morning I'm dealing with one verse, and we'll deal with the second verse next time. And two basic reasons why he does not feel that he should be ashamed of this gospel. First of all, because it is the power of God for salvation. Why should I be ashamed of God's omnipotent power? And second of all, it is that which reveals righteousness, the righteousness of God from faith for faith. That's the reason why I'm not ashamed and I shouldn't be ashamed. I want us to break these down, and we're just starting with verse 16, that power reason. What Paul says is the heart of his convictions about his gospel preaching. And there's five parameters I want us to look at here about his convictions. And they're basically the phrases or the words in this verse, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We'll walk through this text. First, beginning with that statement, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why would Paul feel at all ashamed about the gospel? What's he implying by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel? Why say a negative here? I'm under obligation, I'm eager, why not say I'm bold, I'm confident, I'm ready, I'm powered, I'm strengthened. He turns it around with a negative, and the reason for that is because inherent in the gospel preaching is the offense of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and I acknowledge there is an offense. That's what he implies, that's what he says here. His eagerness to preach in Rome sprang from this estimate of the message. Ashamed, that is, be publicly disgraced by it, or shown to be wrong and humiliated by it, as if he went to Athens and began to preach that gospel in the agora amongst the educated philosophers, and they listened to him, and they said, what kind of garbage are you speaking here? Called him a seed picker, Acts chapter 17 says, which basically means like little birds going around picking little philosophy seeds from here and there and just kind of putting it together and creating your own little whatever and saying, this is a new religion, this is a new theory, you're just a seed picker, there's nothing new about what you say, or there's nothing interesting, there's nothing profound, go away. We don't want to listen to you, we don't want to waste the time. And so maybe there's some humiliation in that. Maybe there's some shame in doing that and bringing that before the crowds in Athens. Well, how about Rome? As he comes to Rome, why would he be ashamed? What would be the reason why he would start with this negative? Well, we should all acknowledge that it's difficult to avoid what would be called the sin of being shameful for Christ, shameful of our Savior. Jesus spoke about that in Mark 8:38. If anyone's ashamed of me and my words, he would acknowledge that. He understands this is real. This is an offense. This is what we face as believers, as Christians, going into this world and proclaiming this message. There's something of a shame element to it. It's an acknowledgement. There'll be something in this world that Christians will be tempted to be shamed by. And when we have an opportunity to speak for Christ, what happens usually? Usually is the temptation of the pullback, thinking, wait a minute, I don't know, I'm a little fear here, a little bit of intimidation here. What if they out-philosophize me? Or what if they embarrass me? Or what if I can't answer their questions? Or what if they deride me or scoff at what I've said, which has happened to all of us if we've ever opened our mouths and talked about the gospel with people. So there's something of this repulsiveness to what we're doing, an unattractiveness, an intimidation to what we're doing, because it exposes the worst of us and declares our best efforts as worthless in God's sight. Certainly people aren't going to like that message. And because it talks about this God who comes and dies and is executed on a cross, that's foolish sounding. That's kind of weird. That's odd. What type of victor is that? And its insights. It seems to incite a debate, an argument, disagreement, conflict, which we don't like to be a part of. And so there's something of an acknowledgement here that Paul wants us to see, and what Paul is just telling these Romans, listen, I know what you're going to feel, and I know what it's going to be the experience of your heart and your mind as we talk about coming to Rome and preach the gospel. There's a shame built in. There's an offense to this. And for that reason, the fear of man, the intimidation of not being able to handle the arguments or whatever it is always going to be there, and therefore it's always going to be an issue that we battle. And I don't think Paul is telling the Romans here, listen, man, I'm not afraid. I'm full of boldness. I've got all confidence. I'm coming to Rome, chest out, head held high, chin up, macho evangelist. I'm going to argue everybody in a corner. I'm going to win. I'm going to save a whole bunch of people, and we're going to have a great revival in Rome. I don't think Paul had that type of gusto or arrogance, if we could say it that way. I don't think that's what he's saying here. Actually, to the contrary, it seems more typical of Paul, like we find in 1 Corinthians. Turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice these words. He went to Corinth. Now, these are big cities. Rome, Corinth, Athens, Ephesus. He went and preached in all of them. And he came into these cities, and here's what he said. What happened? And this is just heart. This is honest Paul. Chapter 2, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm just going to preach this gospel. I'm not trying to impress anybody. And yet these words, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. People were not going to be impressed with me here. And they weren't. But in demonstration of the Spirit and a power that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He just reminded them of that. Said, you guys are Christians not because I was a super duper speaker and a street preacher. It's because of the power of the gospel. I came in weakness. I came in trembling. Now, can you picture Paul that way? Why not? That's what he said. I mean, it's real. We know what that feels like. Probably all experienced that. There's something of Paul just acknowledging this. Listen, this is a fearful thing we do here. This is intimidating. And I'll probably come to Rome trembling about, okay, here we go. He knew there was a lot of opposition for these Romans as well. He understood that, and he wanted to identify with them. There's much opposition to the gospel in this world that they're living in. It's difficult being a Christian, especially in the shadow of Caesar, where it's required of every citizen to bow down to Caesar and offer worship to him. And these were not going to do that, and they're accused of being atheists. And eventually, 10 waves of persecution upon these Christians through the years, from this decade as he's writing here, onward. So he understood the intimidation and the fear and the trembling it is just to be a Christian and to open your mouth. They felt the opposition on every side, and they're right in the seat of power here, in the shadow of the mighty Caesar. It's going to be intimidating. But Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why does he say that? What would be the source of him being ashamed, and what's he ascribing this to? Indeed, there's a fear factor in this, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God. What's the source of him being ashamed? Let me dive into this a little bit more for you. He brought a message in and of itself that was known to be outlandish, outrageous, confrontational, accusing everybody of being sinners under the judgment and condemnation of God. They must repent. They must humble themselves. They must give themselves full loyalty and allegiance to one God and God alone, and it is Christ Jesus. And this Jesus, by the way, wasn't particularly attractive. This is kind of an offensive message he's bringing to this crowd. It's contemptible. Especially to the Romans, especially to proud Rome. These words again to the Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. It's the power of God. That's why he's not ashamed. Folly to this culture. This is why we would be ashamed. It's foolishness to them. In all the large cities of the Greek and Roman world, you enter into these cities, and there were massive edifices of religion and culture. Like the time he spent in Ephesus, which wasn't too long before he wrote this letter to the Romans as he's sitting in Corinth as well. comes into Ephesus, and what's in Ephesus? One of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana, a massive structure with about 127 or so columns, each of them given by some king or some province or whatever out of dedication and loyalty and love to the goddess Artemis. Massive temple in Corinth. There was the temple of Aphrodite. There was the temple of Apollo, Poseidon, Hermes, Asclepius. Then you come to Rome, and what do you find in Rome? Here's a few pictures of some remains of that. Pantheon, the temple to all the gods. The temple of Antonius. The temple of Faustina. The temple of Hadrian. The temple of Hercules Victor. The temple of Portunus, the temple of Romulus, the temple of Saturn, the temple of Vesta, the temple of Bellona, and on and on and on it goes. These big structures, a lot is devoted to this. Priests are there, sacrifices are there, all sorts of things are invested into this. It's history, it's culture, it's years, it's strength, it's power. Then there's the temple of Caesar, the emperor worship that was everywhere. He was praised as a deity. He was praised as a savior. And Paul comes to Rome. What type of temple has he got behind him? What type of building has he got to declare? What type of priesthood has he got that's impressive to these Romans that will really get them excited about, wow, what you got? This is better than what we got. No temple. No buildings erected to boast of. Christianity came kind of from a backwater region of the world. It came from Judea. This Jesus that your God is came from Galilee, which wasn't even impressive to the Judeans. Came from an area of a lesser city of Jerusalem, which was a capital city of a small nation conquered by the Romans, the more powerful Romans. They have no king to boast of, unless you consider Agrippa, or the other guys, Agrippa and other, they're kings. They're not really the kings. I mean, what type of power are you trying to tell us you've got, Paul? He's just coming to town with a third-rate religion. That's what he's got in the eyes of the Roman culture. And the God we worship is a Jew of all people, a man who was crucified by us Romans, no earthbound point of pride, except a bunch of followers. How impressive is that? How amazing is that? And thus he comes. Listen, we've got a lot of reasons to be ashamed of what we're bringing here in the earthly sense. We've got a lot of reasons to be trembling as we come to this town and stand before these massive temples of history and art and culture and try to proclaim this crucified God from who knows where, from a Jewish people that have no power, that are subjects everywhere they go. So there's good reason why he would use the word, I am not ashamed. There's an offense to what he has to say. An offense. He may have many reasons to be ashamed of himself, but what is the reason why he says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, though? I'm not ashamed of this gospel. What Paul wants us to see is to pay attention to this. To what the Lord does, not what Paul does. Not what Paul is, not what the world says. What the Lord does through this gospel message that I proclaim, that's the reason I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of God and his power. I'm not ashamed of his message. Lots of other things to be ashamed of, but we need to declare this. We need to be settled in this. Paul didn't cower away and avoid Rome because he didn't discount this gospel. He didn't discount God's power behind this gospel. He knew that going into Rome, it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be well received, but he saw the power of the gospel and he was impelled to go. He was eager to go, even to Rome. So there's every reason for the world to respond to this gospel message as offensive, weak, disrespectful, rude, laughable, and in today's vernacular, xenophobic, and whatever else, microaggressive. And yet Paul says, I'm eager, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Second parameter of his convictions, reason why? Because of its origin. The origin of the gospel. This is not Paul's message. He didn't invent this. Man didn't invent this. This wasn't as a result of culture. This didn't come about as a result of evolution of society and the developments of religion in history, as you read this in your ancient history classes or hear about it in these schools and thoughts. No, the origin of this good news, this gospel, is God. For it is the power of God. Start right there. It's the power of God. It's God's gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1 says it that way. I was set apart, Paul says, as apostle for the gospel of God. Not the gospel of Caesar, not the gospel of the priests in Jerusalem. I have a message that is God's message. What happens when we engage in the activity of preaching the gospel is that God is behind it. He's the source. He's its origin. He's the owner of it. It's his property. It's God's gospel, and it bears all the properties of God himself as well. As you think about it, this gospel we preach is one that reflects God's mercy, God's grace, God's love, God's justice, God's power, God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's kindness, God's righteousness, God's wrath, everything that we can connect to, the attributes and the character of how God operates, all of it is bound up really in the expression and the message of this gospel. It's his. It's his saving declaration, and it should not be tampered with. I'm not ashamed of it. It's his. We will preach it. We will preach it. It's God's solution to the human dilemma of sin and ruin. It's not our best effort to fix the world. It's God's solution to the human dilemma. You know what the human dilemma is? Start reading verse 18. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. The truth. What truth? The truth about God. This is the dilemma of man. This is the ruin of man, because they're now facing the wrath of God and the judgment of God in chapter 1, 2, and 3. We'll develop that and bring us to the point to where all of us now are sinners. All of us are under judgment of God. All of us have the wages that must be paid. The wages of our sin is death. We are under condemnation. The world is in trouble. We're in a serious dilemma, and God has a solution, his gospel. It's not the invention of Peter, Paul, and the church, and philosophers and theologians even. So when we preach God's gospel, we'll unleash God's message, God's power, into the world that he already knows is in serious trouble, but it's his solution. That's why we must be concise with how we explain the gospel, be sure that it is biblical, that it represents what God has said. As soon as we tamper with it, we have now stolen it. And it can no longer be called God's gospel. It's our addition. We do not tamper. We make it what it is. We proclaim it as offensive as it could be. It's going to be offensive, but we still proclaim it because it's God's solution. We're not trying to make it palatable to offended ears. We're trying to make it known to them. Paul is saying, I have no hesitation to bring this gospel. I have no shame to the city of Rome. Despite all the Romans' pomp and power and emperors and temples and culture, I have no hesitation because this gospel is from God to them. Third parameter. And here it is, the operation of the gospel. As he says, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. There's the operation. What's going on when we preach the gospel that he's eager to preach is power. There's operation happening here. There's energy. There's a supreme power above all others that is behind this message about Jesus Christ. It's his work. He himself is its effectiveness. Salvation is initiated and carried through by his power. It's the power of God for salvation. How does one get saved? How does one become a Christian? It's not by your power. It's not by your will. It's not by your best effort. It's not by your merit. It comes solely by the power of God. It's his power. That's the operation of it. It's not weak. It's the omnipotent, inherent power of God operating in a lost soul to give it his righteousness, verse 17. God is at work in it, and something we cannot do for ourselves. Power, the word dynamic, we get the word, Greek word dunamis. We get the word dynamic, but don't think in terms of dynamite here. Dynamite wasn't even known by the Romans. What he has in mind here is this energy, this productivity, the cause, the change. There's a certain dynamic power here with this message. It's not just a philosophy that causes someone to think, oh, that's really cool thoughts. That's interesting details. That's an interesting thing you teach there. No, there's something of it that you've unleashed that is God's power. It's described that way throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. I already read you, too. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Otherwise, it would be foolishness to us. Or 1 Thessalonians, this power from God is evidence and is being declared around the world because what has happened in your life due to the power of God working in you, Thessalonians. It's power. What does that power mean? Why power? Why does he use that word here? Well, power to conquer the enemy, barricades, and fortresses. Any Roman would understand that. Power to overcome unassailable obstacles. Great power. An expression here in Isaiah 53:1 of the arm of the Lord. I already read that of you. The arm of the Lord, his omnipotent power. Jeremiah 23:29. Interesting. Another statement of Jeremiah. Let me read that for you. 23:29 about the word of God. He speaks to the Israelite, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. So the message of God in his word, pictured like a hammer that shatters and breaks. That's power. Destroying ideologies, human wisdom, capture and imprison minds. That's the weapons of our righteousness. The weapons of our warfare come from God in this message that we proclaim. It's a demonstration of the spiritual power. It's a power to uncover and disclose the secrets of the heart, leading to conviction, 1 Corinthians 14:25. It's divine power to destroy strongholds. It's power to bear spiritual fruit, Colossians 1:6 says. It's power of the resurrection to overcome death. The first death you overcome is your spiritual death. It causes you to be made alive. And then comes the other resurrection where we will be called forth from the grave. Where did that come from? That's God's power at work in your life. So this is not a static power. This is productive. It causes. It gives life to. It energizes. It overcomes. It transforms. It changes. So Paul is saying, I'm bringing this and I'm unleashing it on the city of Rome. Paul witnessed this power time and time again in Ephesus. Just read Acts 19 and look at the power that was unleashed there. Not only just as the apostle was doing mighty works there, but then the sons of Sceva, these false, exorcists, saw what Paul was doing, casting out demons in the name of Paul, in the name of Jesus. They thought, hey, there's magic in this. Let's use those same words on this demon-possessed guy. And they thought they had power. They had no power. And the demon understood it and jumped on them. But it was in Paul, as he preached, as he addressed the city of Ephesus, great power was on display. It was the power of God. So much so that many of the people who were enslaved and trained in the magic arts and the occult came together having been born again and repented from all that, took all their expensive books and brought them in the city square and burned them all in public sight. That is a display of the transforming dunamis of God in the soul of the lost. So Paul came. What did he do to make that happen? Preached the gospel. That's what. It's not a lifeless ideology. See, I need power to overcome. I need power to overcome sin, to change the leper's spots. I can't, it's not coming from me. It's got to be from God. A life dominating sin. I need power to conquer death and the grave. I need power to reconcile my depraved soul with God. Even the chief of sinners. Even the chief of sinners. So not too much for that power to overcome. This is power. This is what we speak about. No one is beyond this mighty arm of the Lord. Rome boasted of power over its empire, its enemies. It couldn't rescue a single soul from hell, though. Rome's philosophies and idolatries had no power to conquer death and grant eternal life. They promised things that they could not keep. Human philosophies, ideologies, psychologies, medicines, social engineering, they can make headway in some way in transforming someone in some way and making them better in a certain way, but they could not cause sanctification. They couldn't cause the leper's spots to be removed. He couldn't break and shatter the rock hard heart to pieces. Only the power of God can do that. So now we can understand why Paul would say, I'm not ashamed. I know what I got. I know what I bring to you. That is what is not to be afraid of. Number four, fourth parameter of his convictions, the outcome. The end result of this power of God for salvation. That's what it's for. For salvation. The word means deliverance. Rescue from danger. Also, in the positive sense, restore to a former state of safety and well-being. It's used in both ways. And when we talk about here, the power of God for salvation, that's what actually is going to happen. There's a deliverance and a restoration. It is a salvation from the disease of sin and its repercussions. It's a salvation, deliverance from the impending danger of the wrath of God to come. Salvation is set in opposition to the word destruction. There's destruction that's going to happen, and God, by his power, is going to rescue you, deliver you. The ruin of mankind. Salvation leads to eternal life, while the other is leading to eternal ruin. So, the outcome is salvation, deliverance that God is going to do. The negative side of this, what are we being delivered from, negatively speaking? Chapter 5, Paul speaks about this in verse 9. We are being saved or delivered by the power of God through this gospel message that we believe. We're being saved from God. It says in verse 9, chapter 5, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's understandable, because the wrath of God is now going to come up in verse 18 as the subject of the rest of chapter 1. Here's the wrath of God revealed from heaven, and we must be rescued from him. And thus, this power that we don't have to save ourselves, we don't have it within humanity, it's an alien power that God brings through the gospel message to save you from his wrath. That's what we need. Jonathan Edwards describes this wrath very interestingly. Calls it like a river, a massive river that is dammed up. The wrath is coming down the river, but is dammed up in the mercies of God holding it back. And the longer it holds it back, what's happening? It's just piling up until finally it's unleashed. The mercies of God, until we are saved from the wrath that is piling up against humanity. Every person needs to be saved from God himself. And there's only one way, and that is through this gospel. That's the power that God has revealed to save you through this gospel. Christ has borne your sins. Christ has absorbed the wrath of God due us. He sheltered us with his blood from the wrath of God, like the death angel coming over the houses of the Hebrews on the Passover night. The blood shelters them from death. And God has been the one who's done it through Christ. There's now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ by faith. That's how we're rescued. That's the negative. Positively, is a restoration. Again, chapter 5, verse 17, "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Christ is the second Adam. And in Christ, we now are reconciled, and we receive the abundance of grace. We receive this salvation, which is a restoration of humanity, which was lost in the garden. So this salvation of God, the power of God to overcome the curse and to reverse it and to rescue us from the wrath that is coming and piling up higher and higher and building up the case until one day all will be called to account. We will be rescued from that. That's the outcome of this gospel. It's the power of God for that. Praise God. Fifth parameter. The outreach. The outreach. To everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There's two things here. Personal and universal. Personal is to the everyone. That sounds like universal. Well, no. To everyone who believes. There's a particular there. Who believes, it's to them, by which the power of God is then manifested in their soul for their salvation. The ones who believe are the ones who display the proof of this power. God's power was at work. But there's a universal side to it. Well, is it just a particular group of people to the exclusion of others? No. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, Gentiles, Jews, all are included in the objects or the outreach of our gospel. So Paul is coming to Rome knowing that most of them are Gentiles. That will not stop him from preaching the gospel because it's for them. It's for them. It's sent to everyone. Sent to the Jew and to the Greek. No preference. Regardless of racial, social background, or context, this gospel will be proclaimed. It's not withheld. It is proclaimed. But to everyone who believes, here's the particular, here's the individual. It's offered to all, but its message is meant to be heard individually and responded to individually. To the hearer, he must respond how? Who believes. There's the emphasis of this whole book right there. Believes, faith. This book is all about belief, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. The power of God displays itself through that. And thus he begins to explain that in verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And so he's going to build on that great doctrine that we call sola fide, faith alone, in Christ alone, Christos, the glory of God alone. It is the gospel of God, the power of God, that will be displayed in this activity. It is offered to all for their salvation, but the power of it appears not everywhere, but only in the everyone who believes. Now the question here, let me just pose this question with a few minutes we have. Does that mean that the individual controls the effectiveness of God's power? What do I mean by that? Well, is it all dependent upon me deciding to believe in order to unleash God's power, to make God's power active and effective? Some might say, well, absolutely. Isn't that what it says to everyone who believes? I think the emphasis here is on the power of God, not unto the everyone who believes. To the everyone who believes is the display of that power of God. I believe the power of God is manifested when we observe a person who believes in the gospel. So he preaches. And those who believe, God, or Paul says, here's the power of God at work. Here's the power of God and its effect. Here's the power of God and its results. And his power is on display. May he get the glory. May he get the boast. Their believing, therefore, is evidence of the power of God actively operational in their soul. That's what's happening here. That's the outreach. That's why we preach to everybody, because we don't know. We don't know how the Spirit of God works and when, at the timing of it, in each person, in the same seats, in the same audience. You could be preaching and one person is come alive, the other one stays dead. And therefore, the same gospel message, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, is the aroma of life, is the same aroma of death. Who can understand such things? Well, God in his ways. God in his timing. The only thing a sinner really contributes to is salvation. You know what it is? Sin. That's what we got. That's what we bring to the table. And thus God is a Savior. The sinner needs God's power to change him, cause him to be born again, regenerated from death to life, to open his eyes, cause his ears to hear, to have a ready heart to receive the truth and bear fruit. And thus everyone who believes, Paul is speaking here and saying, God's power will cause this. God's power will do this. Thus I will, without shame, preach. I will come and do this for you guys in Rome. This is the message that Paul is ready to deliver to these people, to everyone who believes. That's going to be the emphasis, and I want to just make a couple notes here. It is not to everyone who has merit. It's not to everyone who got their life reformed and fixed, everyone who got religion. God does not command us to behave, as it's been said. God commands us to believe. It is to everyone who believes. There is no work in this. There's nothing in us that does this. It is our response of faith to what God does and what God is doing and what God is initiating and what God has sent the preacher with the message to proclaim, the message that he uses as the means to save the hearer who responds by faith. The Greek, the Jew, to the Jew first, to the Greek, there's a priority to the Jew here. It's really simple. You look at Paul's custom, Acts 17 says, as was his custom, come to town, find a synagogue, preach there first. If they believe, great, praise God. We'll get out to the Gentiles eventually. Or if they don't, all right, wipe off the dust. You guys are done. You heard it. I'm through with you. Moving on. We're going out to the Gentiles. We're going to preach to them. We're going to start with you. It's a priority. You're my kinsman. You're the first to receive the promises of God. And we're going to preach to the Jew first, but also the Greek. The interplay here between the Jew and the Gentile will play a significant role and feature in this book. And you'll see that when we get to chapter 9. This gospel of God is for all, regardless of your social standing, and the power of God will work through it to everybody, every tribe, every people group, and the evidence of the power of God will manifest itself when there is those who show faith. We can understand now why Paul is not ashamed, why Paul would want to be eager to preach this as he comes to this city. When this gospel message is unleashed through preaching, the power of God is active, energizing the lost soul, bringing it to life, transforming this leopard. Can a leopard change his spots? No. Can a lost sinner save himself? No. What's impossible for man, though, is possible with God because of his power in the gospel. So let us proclaim this gospel. Let's pray that God would unleash that power in bringing many unto salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for what you have done, for your goodness and grace, for your power, for your message, to which we all, I trust, have heard, and to, I trust, Lord, believe. And may you use us to be the voice of truth, the voice of this gospel to many, the message of God, that we might see the power of God do its mighty work. Lord, you are good and you are saving and you are gracious in this. We bless you, Lord, and we honor you for your saving character, because without that, Lord, we are under your wrath. But you've chosen instead to remove that wrath, to save us in Christ, and to remove the condemnation, that we in Christ might be saved and receive eternal life. This, Lord, we rejoice as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand. We'll sing the last song.